Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the god alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall not eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits in your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Well, thank you for reading that for us, Andy. It's quite possible that you're here today at a church at the first time. Maybe you've plucked up the courage to come out to church, and you're wondering what on earth we just read. What does this all mean? Well, we have been working through Exodus. At our church here, we believe in working through books of the Bible. And so we come to a passage like this, and we don't skip over it. We want to know what God has to say to us in this part of his word. But we do also admit we need his help. So let's turn to him in prayer. Let's ask him to help us understand. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that every word is breathed out by your Spirit, that it's profitable to us. And so, Lord, we pray for each one of us. Help us to understand these words. Lord, apply them to our minds and to our hearts. Help us to understand them. And help us even to find joy in these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to a recent article in Psychology Today, many people have turned from religion to spirituality to meet their needs for community and meaning. When I read that, I thought, well, tell me something I don't already know. But the article raised some questions about the benefits of this move from religion to a more vague spirituality. The author writes, "I do wonder whether these spiritual replacements could start generating their own doubts and questions for people. For example, what really constitutes a sacred text? Is Harry Potter sufficient? Or would Mary Oliver's poetry or some other text be better?" She continues, "Considerable research demonstrates that perceiving a personal relationship with God predicts various psychological benefits." End quote. Religion is out, spirituality is in. And yet there is an associated cost. And perhaps the biggest cost is this. Our modern approach to spirituality tends to be very individualistic. Religion, we're told, with all of its doctrine and dogma, rituals and rules, is a straitjacket. Spirituality is a matter of individual choice. It's a mix and match kind of thing. It's like one of those choose your own adventure books you had as a kid. You kind of take your own path. But in light of that, it lacks the strength to generate real commonality. It lacks the power to generate community. All that unites the spiritual is that there is a common quest, a quest for, well, something. And I want to suggest that stands in very stark contrast to what we have seen in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we have a people who are united by a common experience of the living God. God has rescued them out from slavery under Pharaoh, and he has rescued them for a new life of freedom with him. Their freedom comes not from rules and regulations and religion, but rather it does come from a living relationship with God himself. And the law, God's law, the part of the scriptures we're in right now, particularly the Ten Commandments, isn't what establishes that relationship. We should make that clear. It isn't that the law establishes the relationship with God. No, rather the law describes what that relationship involves. And the law of God shows us what life should look like as God's liberated people. The Ten Commandments give us the foundational principles of that life. They tell us that life consists really in loving God and loving other people. And the chapters that follow flesh out what that looks like. We've already seen some of this in the last few weeks. We've seen how God's law emphasizes compassion. God is a compassionate God. We read that in our text. And so reflecting his character, his people should be compassionate, especially towards those who are most vulnerable. Last week, we considered the justice of God. We particularly thought about how God's justice should shape the way we deal with loss, particularly damage to property or theft or things like that. And now, in the section we're looking at today, with all of its various interwoven laws, I want to focus on one main thing. It's such a vital thing. It's, in one sense, obvious, but it's very easy to miss. And here it is. Life as God's people is life lived in community. It's life lived in community. Life with God isn't an individual thing. It isn't just me and God. Nor is it primarily about me and my family. No, the focus of God's law isn't on preserving my personal freedom or helping my family flourish. No, instead it is about how we live together as God's family. And we see the very same thing in the New Testament. Christ has saved us, not from Pharaoh, but from sin and death, an even greater enemy. And through his resurrection, he's given us new life, a life of freedom to live. But the Christian life is not something we ever live alone. No, through Christ, we have a shared life, a life in which we love and serve one another, and beyond us, love and serve other people. And in Exodus, we learn three things about this shared life in community. In fact, there are three things that should characterize this new community Christ has created. Firstly, we are called to be a community marked by single-minded religion. Secondly, we're to be a community characterized by social responsibility. Single-minded religion, but social responsibility. And then thirdly, we're called to be a community with a shared rhythm. God's new liberated community is marked by single-minded religion, by social responsibility, and by a shared rhythm. And so let's look at those things in turn, shall we? I'm not going to answer all of your questions about each of the verses in this passage, but I hopefully can help you see how these things fit together. Firstly, we're called to be a community marked by single-minded religion. And notice I didn't say simple-minded, implying that somehow we're called to be ignorant. Nor do I say closed-minded, suggesting that somehow we're called to be bigots. No, instead, I'm saying single-minded, by which I mean we have a common, singular devotion to the God who saved us. What unites us is our shared commitment to Jesus Christ. That is why we have gathered here together this morning. And this is something that is so important to get right. What makes the church is this single-minded commitment to God. Now, I was recently watching a very moving documentary. This documentary highlighted some of the heartaches that many people have experienced in the church. One woman who was interviewed for that documentary put it so well. She said this: the church is people. The church is community. The church should be people caring for each other. And is that not true? It's what Exodus is all about. And yet, sadly, that is not what many people experience. But she went on. She said this: the church should be people caring about each other. And then she said this: that honestly doesn't have to have anything to do with Jesus or God or anything else. Now, I don't mean to downplay that hurt that that individual experienced, but I care to differ on that point. The church has everything to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with God. Of course, she was right. It doesn't have anything to do with anyone else. That's true. But we need to acknowledge that we, like Israel, are only here because of God's grace. We're only here because God has saved us. And this is really the point of many of these laws that we just read in Exodus. Just look at a few of them. Verse 18, perhaps a little shocking. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 20, similar, isn't it? Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. That might sound a little bit harsh. I mean, is this an invitation to hold witch trials? Should we resurrect the Spanish Inquisition? No, it's important to recognize the difference between back then and today. Under the Old Covenant, Israel were a theocratic nation, meaning there was no real distinction between the church and the state. For us, there is such a distinction. Maintaining it can be hard, but to do so is good, it's right, and is healthy. And so how do we apply verses like this to the New Testament church? Well, this is the point. We ought to be a community marked by a single-minded and common shared commitment. We may agree to disagree on many things. Musical preferences, political parties and strategies, maybe even the finer points of theology. But what we can and must agree on is our commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus does not permit any rivals. He does not acknowledge any equals. Jesus wants us to love him, the living God, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have to say that doesn't leave any part of us for anyone else. He is the only God. He's the true God. And this, of course, is where the Ten Commandments start, isn't it? You shall have no other gods beside me. You know, of course, the very fact that God gives this command implies something important. It tells us this. It tells us that God knows us very well. He knows very well that all of us are drawn toward idolatry. It is true of individuals. We're drawn away from God to serve other things. But it's also true of communities. The church so often takes good things and turns them into God things. And so often what happens is something like this. People are called in the church to rally around something perhaps other than Jesus. You must have seen this. It could be a particular vision. It might be a particular leader. It might be a particular cause, be it social or political. It might even be something that is good in and of itself. The problem is it ends up displacing the Lord Jesus. And that is why I have to say, in some sense, as long as I'm the pastor here at West Valley, we are not going to be driven by some grand vision statement. Our vision is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a rally around. No doubt there are countless ways we might fail, and yet this is our goal, to share a single-minded religion, to share a single-minded commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. The kind of community God creates is one that is to be marked by single-minded religion. We see that particularly in verses 18 and 20, but really it's a thread that runs all the way through our text. And yet, secondly, we're also called to be a community marked by social responsibility. Social responsibility. By which I mean simply we're meant to look out for one another. We are to be concerned about each other. We're to be concerned about treating each other well. We are to seek to act out of genuine concern for other people rather than be driven by self-interest. The laws of Exodus verses 16, sorry, chapter 22, verse 16 to 23, verse 9 stress this point. And in fact, if you look at your ESV Bible, if you have one, you'll see the title there. It says Laws About Social Justice. And I have to say, I don't really love that. These are indeed laws about justly behaving within society. But I have to say, social justice has become a very fraught term. It's become a very divisive term. Anyone who uses the term generally is accused of being a Marxist, when often, actually, simply perhaps they're trying to convey we should care for the poor. And anyone who rejects it is accused of being a quietist or a racist or not caring about anyone, when actually perhaps what they care about is preserving biblical ideas. And so let's focus on the text itself. We need to remind ourselves now and again those headings aren't inspired. Let's focus on something about which hopefully we can all agree. As Christians, we do indeed have social responsibilities. According to Jesus, the second great commandment is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments major on what this means. It means preserving their lives. It means protecting their property. It means promoting their good name. And just as we've seen in previous weeks, God in these things is not just looking for the bare minimum. No, in Exodus 21 through 23, God expounds his law, and when he does, it turns out it's actually incredibly expansive. It actually consumes everything. And so what are the social responsibilities that God places us on his people here? Well, I want to suggest that in these verses, to kind of summarize, there are really two. The first is that we're called to be moved by suffering. We are meant to be moved by suffering. We see that in verses 21 through 27 especially. The second is that we ought to remain unmoved by self-interest. We should be moved by suffering, but unmoved by self-interest. That's the point of chapter 23, 1 through 9. And in terms of being moved by suffering, look down at verse 21, at chapter 2, verse 21. The focus in these verses is on the weak, the defenseless, the vulnerable. Verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Look down at verse 25 as well. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest. Now, at first glance, it may seem that the point is this, that with those who are weak and vulnerable and defenseless, those people should not get special treatment. Now, let me explain what I mean. They shouldn't be treated especially badly. They shouldn't be abused. They shouldn't be oppressed. We shouldn't take advantage of such people. And, of course, that much is true. And what I want to suggest, actually, this is a pretty revolutionary thing. It was a revolutionary thing then, and it remains a revolutionary thing within our society. Now, how much of our economy is driven by just this? How much of our economy is driven by a predatory practice of pursuing those who are weak, those who are vulnerable? I think of the predatory lending practices of certain financial institutions. Or I think about the lottery. Apparently, we're told the lottery helps older Pennsylvanians. But of course, it does so at a great expense, the expense of further impoverishing the poor. Encouraging people to hope against hope by blowing their money on scratch cards. I want to suggest that as Christians, we should resist anything inside or outside the church that exploits the weak. And actually, we should do more than that, because verse 26 seems to imply some sort of positive responsibility as well. Look at verse 26. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before sundown. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And now, in one sense, that is special treatment. To take something in pledge but to give it back is just not really how it worked. And so why do that here? Well, it relates to this individual's needs. And the point is surely this: we ought to be moved by the suffering of those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, those who are poor. We should go out of our way to help them, even when that is costly to us. In fact, in this, we should reflect the character of God, shouldn't we? I mean, look at how verse 27 continues. If he, the poor man, cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. That is God speaking. He's a compassionate God. God himself is moved by the suffering of his people. In fact, just up the page, we're told, aren't we, that God is an avenger. If we will abuse, if we'll oppress the poor, God himself will step in and he will bring justice for them. That God is a compassionate God. He's moved by suffering. And so we as his people should be moved by suffering. We are people to whom God has shown his love, even when we're sinners, even when we rebelled against God, even when, frankly, we were the cause of our own mess, God stepped in to help us. And so this surely should be true of us. We should be marked by social responsibility, which includes the fact we should be moved by those who are suffering amongst us and beyond us. But secondly, we should also be unmoved by self-interest. That's really the point of Chapter 23, verse 1 and following. Now, these verses seem to unpack the ninth commandment. Now, we're thinking particularly about social responsibility here, and we're thinking about the call to preserve your neighbor's good name, not to bear false witness. And look at verse 1. Look at what we're told. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. But notice how this verse goes on. It kind of gets under our skin. This addresses not just the act of lying, but it also actually unmasks our motives also. Why do we lie? Why might we lie? Well, look at verse 2. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. What often motivates lying? Well, it tends to be popularity, doesn't it? Taking a stand for the truth against the many, well, that can be incredibly costly, can't it? And now, this can happen in very small ways, with gossip spreading the office, and it can happen in very huge ways. I think of how the many were complicit in what happened with the Nazis in Germany. Going with the many really serves our own interests. That's the point, I think. It serves our own interests. We're with the many, even when that means perverting justice. And the same can be said about the bribe in verse 8. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And listen, we could even say the same about siding with the poor. I think this is really interesting in verse 2. Have you noticed the balance here? You shall not be partial to the poor man. Justice is blind. We say that, don't we? Justice is no respecter of persons. It's interesting here. God will not allow us to conspire with the strong to put down the weak. That's a very important thing, isn't it? But nor will God allow us to conspire with the weak to overthrow the strong. Why is that? Well, because both of those things tend to be driven by one concern. And that concern is this: what is in it for me? And that comes out very clearly in verses 4 through 5. There God commands something incredible, something we hear from the lips of Jesus Christ. There God commands us to love even our enemies. He commands us not to be driven by our own prejudice or hatred. The hatred we might feel because someone has wronged me. No, we should literally go out of our way to help all people, bringing back their straying ox, rescuing them and their property. We should be guided by love, true love, towards all people. And I think I need to specifically add, perhaps especially our political so-called enemies. In fact, Jesus puts it so well, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. Here is what he says. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And yet we aren't just any community. We aren't a community of just tax collectors and Gentiles. We are God's new community, and we have to ask ourselves, what should mark that community? Should we not be marked by the character of God himself? Are we then moved by suffering as God is moved by suffering? And are we moved by self-interest when we should be unmoved by self-interest, just like the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for me? Are we aware of people struggling who are sitting around us in our pews, behind us, in front of us, or perhaps who aren't even here? Are we moved by the struggles and the suffering of people in the world? Or are we, just like a society, driven by self-interest? This is the convention in our society, isn't it? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And how unfortunate it is when we see that same behavior with Christians. You see, this is the kind of community that God creates. It's a very countercultural community. It's a community that is very much other person-centered. The kind of community that puts God first, with single-minded religion focused on him. But also a community that puts others before ourselves, a community marked by social responsibility. And finally, there's a third thing here as well, and this one sounds a little bit odd, so hopefully you can bear with me. We should be a community marked by shared rhythms. Shared rhythms. What do I mean by that? Do we need to strengthen our percussion section in the band behind me? Calling on anyone. Do any of you play the bongos or the djembe or the cajon or even a full drum set? Seriously, we'd actually love you to volunteer. But that is not the point of our text, we have to say. No, the rhythms I'm talking about are the ones in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 23. God provides Israel with a church calendar here, a regular pattern that includes days and months and even years. There is the seven-year harvest cycle in verses 10 through 11. There's a weekly Sabbath in verses 12 through 13. There are three annual feasts in 14 through 18, including the Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, then the Feast of Ingathering. It is interesting, almost every nation has their holidays. And actually, they always seem to multiply, don't they? I think today is the International Day of Celebration for people with yaks called Steve. Seriously, though, we have some important holidays. July 4th, President's Day, Memorial Day, Labor Day, and a few others as well. And these days tell us something of the national story, don't they? And they also put anchor points in our calendar. Some of us are just kind of pressing forward there to Memorial Day before the summer actually starts. They certainly provide a kind of rhythm, a rhythm to the seasons throughout the year. We have our weekly cycles as well, don't we? Maybe you put your trash out on Tuesday nights, or there's always a date night on Friday or something like that. We have our growth group on Wednesday evenings. The weekend tends to be a bit different from the week. There are rhythms, aren't there, to the way that we live. And notice how God seeks to shape the rhythms of his people in his law. Without going into detail, we see the rhythms that he creates here actually reflect something of their story as well. I take the Sabbath day. What does that tell us? Well, it reflects the fact they were created by God. And likewise, the Passover recounts not their creation, but their salvation from God as well. It reminds them once a year of how God led them out of Egypt. And the other two feasts communicate to them the fact that God provides for them even where they are. He provided for them in the wilderness, and so he will provide for them in the promised land. And these aren't just personal reminders. These don't just pop up now and again on the Google calendar. No, these are communal things. They're shared reminders. That's the point. The people are called to gather to celebrate once a week, and then to gather to celebrate three times a year. That's what I mean by shared rhythms. I mean that God's people regularly do meaningful things together. And for that, we have to ask, how does that apply to you? How does it apply to me? As Christians, are we meant to celebrate these same feasts? Or is this some sort of argument I'm trying to make to more strictly follow the church calendar? Am I saying we need to be very strict on Sabbath observance? Well, actually, I believe the New Testament provides quite a lot of freedom on these things. Romans chapter 14 is perhaps the most important text on this. With a global, international church serving particular days or seasons tends to be a more cultural or personal matter of conscience. And so when it comes to shared rhythms, what can we say? Are we just left to ourselves? No. Each particular church might establish their own rhythms, but the Lord has established some as well. I mean, it's a lot simpler now than it was back then, but it's no less purposeful or powerful. For us, firstly, there is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the day that we gather for worship each week. And then, of course, there is the Lord's Supper that we're going to share this morning. While around the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. These things are meant to serve as shared rhythms for the church. These are gifts given by God to regularly remind us who God is, what he's done for us, and why it is we're even here. These things are meant to serve as anchor points on our calendar, anchor points not just personally, but communally as well. Regular reminders of really the main point I'm making, that the Christian life is not a life lived alone. No, instead it's a life that's lived in community. A community marked by single-minded religion. A community marked by social responsibility, and a community marked by shared rhythms as well. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, how tightly woven these three things are within our text. In fact, it's kind of hard to unravel them. They just always seem to go together in these verses. The single-minded religion includes social responsibility. In other words, our care for other people isn't just arbitrary. Rather, it reflects our single-minded commitment to God. He is a God of compassion. And so we reflect that compassion as his people. And likewise, our shared rhythms are single-mindedly religious, we could say, since they focus not on us, but on the God that we worship. And those shared rhythms are also socially responsible. Did you notice that? The purpose of the Sabbath year in verse 11, what is it? Well, it's that the poor of your people may eat. And in a similar way, what's the aim of the Sabbath? Well, it isn't my rest, my worship. No, look at verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. In all of this, I have to say, I'm reminded of the New Testament, particularly of Acts chapter 2. Why don't you turn there in your Bibles if you have one? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Jesus has just poured out his Spirit on his people on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is often described as the birthday of the church. And look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. See the pattern of this newborn church? And let me read these verses, and hopefully you'll notice some very uncanny parallels with what we just read in Exodus. Firstly, notice their single-minded religion in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Then notice their social responsibility in verse 44. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them, the proceeds to all as any had need. And then finally, see their shared rhythms in verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so it is that this young church grew. But we read on, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And as they grew, they maintained this same pattern, the same pattern that should characterize us as God's church, as his community today. From this, we learn the very same things we see in Exodus. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. And in that sense, it's much greater, it's better than some vague kind of spirituality. The Christian faith is one that truly brings people together around Jesus Christ. And not only has God reconciled us to himself through Christ, but he has made us his beloved children. We are now God's chosen, beloved people. And so as God's people, let us be marked by a single-minded religion, a single-minded commitment to Jesus Christ. And as God's people today, let's take seriously our social responsibility to care for the weak and the vulnerable in our midst. And as God's people today, we still need these shared rhythms of worship and work. In fact, that's why we're even here this morning. And that is why we're about to go to the Lord's table and eat. And so let's go to the Lord first. Let's ask him to prepare our hearts. Let's pray. And Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that through the power of Jesus Christ, you have made us your chosen people. And thank you that as your people, you've called us to worship you with all of our heart, with all of our minds, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And Lord, as your people, you've called us to love one another. And we confess to you, we do that so imperfectly. And yet we pray that you'd help us to grow in reflecting your love and compassion for us. And we ask you to even do that in our hearts as we now join in together in this shared rhythm. You've given us this day to worship and praise you together. And you've given us this table that we might be reminded of your grace and nurtured in our faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be amongst us, drawing us together as your people. And we pray this in your name. Amen.